4, and as Ron indicated, we're starting a new section today, one that exhorts us not to walk as other Gentiles do. First 16 verses of chapter 4, walk in unity. Then it's verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk. He's going to begin here with a contrast between the Gentiles and the believers, and I'll read the 8 verses in which that is outlined, verses 17 to 24. Chapter 4, verse 17. First of all, he describes the Gentiles, and then he, by way of contrast, takes them to look at themselves. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And that's going to be the theme all the way down through chapter 5, verse 6. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have lifted us up, that you have changed us, that we are different people now, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to treasure our new status, cleave to it, to earnestly strive to manifest it in every aspect of our daily lives, strengthened as we are, Father, by your Spirit who lives in us and works through us. We pray that our hearts will be open to what you have to show us from your word today, in our Savior's name. Amen. We have here a contrast between the Gentiles in 17 to 19 and the believers in 20 to 24. Notice the "but ye" in verse 20. And then after that, beginning in 25, there is a series of exhortations. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and so forth, all the way down. Instruction after instruction after instruction. These exhortations, and in fact this opening exhortation in 17 through 24, these are valuable in themselves. In the context, I think they have a deeper significance. Paul has told the believers in verse 15 that they are to speak the truth in love rather than being tossed about by the false teachers. The body is to edify itself as the believers speak the truth to one another in love. And in verse 25, you'll notice he picks up this theme again. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. I think these exhortations are an example of what it means to speak truth. I think we are to see in these exhortations from 4:17 on, not just Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus, but an example of how we are to conduct ourselves for one another, speaking the truth to one another. These are an example of how believers are to encourage and exhort each other to godliness and good works. We know that we're supposed to do that. The book of Hebrews says we're to provoke one another unto love and good works. And this is how we do it. It's very comfortable if we just sort of sit back and say, well, what you do is your business and what I do is my business, and we won't fuss with each other. We'll just smile at each other on Sunday morning and dress up pretty and we'll be socially acceptable and that's all we have to do. But that's not going to accomplish the work that the Spirit of God has to accomplish in our hearts. There is a sense in which believers have to be willing to get, what's the expression, down and dirty with each other. We have to be willing to be involved in one another's lives, to take responsibility for one another, to speak the truth in love. We've got to be willing to exhort and encourage and challenge one another if we're going to bring one another to godliness. That's not such an incredible idea. God would speak to us through one another. That's been the whole theme of this body that we've been reading about. But it is uncomfortable. It is out of touch with the spirit of our time, and I think the spirit of the secular world in Paul's time, which said you basically keep your hands off other people's issues. You don't get involved with how they live their lives. That's their business. Well, brothers and sisters, if we are one in the Lord, we have to be willing to speak the truth in love to one another. So as we hear what Paul has to say, let's recognize that he's speaking here not just as an inspired oracle of God, but he's also speaking as an example to us and how we are to exhort and challenge one another. And he begins doing this by contrasting them with the Gentiles, as Ron has emphasized in the hymns we've sung this morning. We are not who we once were. We've been changed. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The Ephesians were Gentiles. They were worshippers of idols. Remember Diana there in the city of Ephesus? But they are not to walk like other Gentiles do, because they've been changed. They've been saved. Paul exhorts them very strongly. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. And when I read that, I stopped to ask myself, now why does he say, this I say, and testify? Why doesn't he just say, this I say, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk? What's this business about testifying? Well, it is, but we have to understand what that emphasis is. So I looked up the word testify. It's building on an extensive Old Testament tradition. We tend to think of testifying as what a witness does in a courtroom. I saw him do it. He acted in such a way. I saw him commit the act. That's testifying in our use of the word. It's interesting. In Hebrew, the noun, which we'd probably render witness, does speak of witnessing to an act in the courtroom. But you don't use that verb to speak about a courtroom witness. What a courtroom witness does is simply answer. The Hebrew verb is he answers, I guess because the judge asks questions. What did you see? Well, I saw this. Did he do this? Yes, he did. No, he didn't. So the verb in the Old Testament to bear witness in a courtroom is not witness or testify, it is to answer. The verb to witness is used of what happens long before you get to the courtroom. It is what Moses does in Deuteronomy 32. When he tells the people of the history that lies before them and exhorts them to follow the Lord. It's what the prophets do. In fact, one of the titles for God's law is the testimonies. You ever come across that title? You know, you have the law, the statutes, the ordinances, the testimonies. To testify in the Old Testament is to tell people what God expects of them and to outline the consequences if they disobey. See, it comes before you get to the courtroom. Here is what God expects. Here's how he wants you to live. Here is what will happen if you disobey. That is what testifying is in the Old Testament. And you'll find as we go through here that that's what Paul is doing. He is telling the people what God expects of them. And if you look down at chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the end of this section, you'll see where he's leading. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So he not only tells them what God expects of them, but he outlines the consequences if they should stray from the law that God has laid down. Paul's function here, in other words, is precisely parallel to the function of Moses or of one of the prophets of old. He's calling God's people to the kind of life that God wants them to live. These are not his personal opinions. They're not simply pragmatic guidelines. These are statements of the will of God, and there are special consequences if they drift away from them. Now, that's probably not how we usually think of Paul. We recognize that Paul was fascinated with the gospel of the grace of God. In fact, he continually reminds people when he speaks to them that they are not under the law but under grace. And as a consequence, people sometimes think that, as far as Paul's concerned, it doesn't really matter how you live, because we're not under the law, right? We're under grace. How many times have you heard people say, if you exhort them to practical godliness in daily life, they will say, well, that's legalism. You're trying to pull us back under the law again. And Christ came to deliver us from the law. Don't bring me under the law. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. That's a precious statement, to be not under the law but under grace. The expression occurs, a dozen times in the New Testament. But I think it's grossly misunderstood. Let me take you to one of the places where it occurs, in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And there I think you can see how badly we misunderstand it. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. When he introduces the expression here, he introduces it to explain not why you don't have to live in a certain way, but why sin will not have dominion over you anymore. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why will sin not have dominion over you? Because you are not under the law, or rather under law. The Greek expression does not have the article. You are not under law, but under grace. His point here is not that we're to forget the law, not that the law is of no value to us. His point is that the law is powerless to deliver us from sin. As long as we were under law, sin had control over us. Because the law could point us to our sin, as it still can. But it was powerless to deliver us. And as long as we were under law, as long as we were living, ruled by law, and that's all we had, sin had dominion over us. Now, we are not under law, but under grace. We have something more than law. And because we have something more than law, we are delivered from sin. Sin does not have power over us. We have power over sin. We do not have to continue in sinful lives. Verse 15 anticipates the very problem that a lot of people get into. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Having said this, you're not under law, you're under grace. Paul immediately anticipates the abuse to which the expression could be put. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? Does this mean that we are free to live as we ought? His response is one of horror. God forbid. You have completely misunderstood what I'm talking about if you try to draw that conclusion. And then he goes on to tell us that we must yield ourselves unto God rather than unto iniquity. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Before, you had no choice. It wasn't a matter of yielding yourself. Sin had dominion over you. It controlled you. The law could not deliver you. But now that you are not under law, but under grace, you have the choice which way to yield yourselves. Are you going to yield yourself back into the control of sin? Or are you going to yield yourselves to God as His servants? It does matter how we live. And if you want to learn how you should live, you will find those instructions here in the Word of God. You will find them in the imperatives of the New Testament, where Paul stands up in the role of Moses or a prophet of old and testifies how God's people should live and testifies the consequences if they disobey God's instructions. You will find how you should live in the revelation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament law reveals the mind of Jehovah. It shows us God's will. There are certain aspects of the Old Testament law that have been superseded, and we know that because the New Testament supersedes them. We had a delicious pork chop for dinner the other night. In eating that pork chop, we broke the law of Moses. We have no compunction about eating pork chops because the Lord showed Peter a net let down from heaven, a great sheet with all manner of unclean things in it, and instructed Peter that he was free to eat those. And in fact, our Savior himself in the Gospels proclaimed that what enters into a man cannot defile him, but only what comes out of a man can defile him. And the Gospel writer adds, by way of inspired comment, this he said, making all meats clean. So by our Savior's authority, a teaching reinforced to Peter in the book of Acts, you can have a pork chop or a ham and cheese sandwich. That's fine. You can have that not because the law in general has been obliterated, it's because that specific provision of the law has been laid aside. You're not bound to meet together on the seventh day of the week because Paul tells us explicitly in the inspired epistles that you're not to let any man judge you in the keeping of the Sabbath days. But when the Old Testament warns against covetousness or murder, when it commands us to honor our father and our mother, when it tells us not to lie or to steal, those commands have never been superseded. They've never been laid aside. They are the revelation of the mind of God for us. And if we would serve God in a way that's pleasing to Him, we will eagerly look to all of the Word of God to understand how it is that we are to live. So we're not under law, we're under grace. But as we move into these imperatives and all these commands that we're going to see here, let's recognize that for Paul, being under grace does not mean that there is no command in the Word of God that we have to follow. In fact, he's laying a bunch down here. And as I have suggested, I believe what he's doing is giving us an example of how we are to speak the truth in love toward each other, how we are to exhort one another to practical godliness. Now, as we move ahead in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to recognize the parallel between this section of three verses, 17, 18, and 19. And the book of Romans. You'll remember that Ephesians and Romans are very similar books. They are the two books that Paul signs alone. He does not associate anyone with him in the signature of the book. And that's because they are not primarily dealing with specific problems in the churches. Where he is dealing with a specific problem, he heeds the injunction of Scripture that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so he always associates a witness with him when he's dealing with problems in the church, as, for example, in Galatians or in 1 Corinthians. But in Romans and Ephesians, he's dealing with theology, about as pure as he ever gets. Romans, he's dealing with the salvation of the individual. In Ephesians, the focus is on the church as the redeemed community of people. But there are many, many parallels between the two. And in particular, if you look at verses 17 to 19 here, I want to show you the parallel of this with Romans chapter 1. We will come back to this frequently as we go through these three verses. First of all, he points out to them the blindness of the Gentiles. This I say, therefore, I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Their minds are vain. Having the understanding darkened, they can't understand anything. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. So you see, first of all, this emphasis on how blind, how ignorant, how unperceiving they are. And then the second thing you'll see is that as a result of this blindness, in verse 19, who being past feeling, because they are so insensitive to spiritual things, they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So we have on the one hand the blindness of the Gentiles, and on the other hand we have how they have given themselves over, abandoned themselves to lasciviousness, uncleanness, and greediness. Now if you will, let's go back to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see that this is exactly the depiction of the Gentile world that Paul gives there. Except there he gives it in more detail. I'll begin reading at verse 18. 18 to 25, in fact, 18 to 24, or 23. 18 to 23 deals with the ignorance, the blindness of people. And then in 24 and following, we see increasingly their abandonment to impurity and ungodliness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we've often commented that the word hold here means to suppress or restrain, blot out, hold down. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is the blindness, the ignorance that is in them. Not that they don't know any better, but that they have repressed that knowledge until it has no hold on them. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Do you remember Ephesians 4:17? In the vanity of their mind, they became vain, empty in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. They had the understanding darkened, Paul said in Ephesians. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. This is their ignorance. They suppress the knowledge of God. It's not that it wasn't accessible to them, it was out there. But they held it down. They repressed it. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, gave them up, same word, to a reprobate mind. Now the word that is here rendered, God gave them up, is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 when he says, they have given themselves over. interesting that in Ephesians he says they gave themselves over. In Romans he says God gave them over. Just as in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Two sides of the same coin. So we have in both cases the willful ignorance, the suppression of the knowledge of God, and as a result being abandoned unto uncleanness, lasciviousness, impurity, greediness, being abandoned by our own desire, by their own desire, as well as by God Himself. We'll be coming back to Romans to understand details of this passage as we go. It's clear that Paul is dealing with the same basic model here, the same basic pattern in the two places. Spiritual ignorance that issues in abandonment unto uncleanness. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 now and try to understand, first of all, this ignorance that characterizes them. There are five clauses, beginning in the middle of verse 17, that describe the ignorance of the Gentiles. First, he says, they're walking in the vanity of their mind. Second, they have the understanding darkened. Third, being alienated from the life of God. Fourth, through the ignorance that is in them. Fifth, because of the blindness of their heart. I sat and stared at those for a while. Try to understand how they fit together. I could diagram the sentence and map them out. But as I looked at them, the first thing that struck me was that the one in the middle, the third one, being alienated from the life of God, that seems a little different from the others. The others all have to do with understanding or perception. This one has to deal with, well, the life of God and being separated from it. So it sort of stood out by itself. And then I observed that the very first one talks about the mind and the last one talks about the heart. In other words, in the first and last, Paul speaks explicitly about the organs of perception, the parts of our psychology that let us see things, that let us be aware of things. While the second and the fourth deal with understanding in verse 18, and then toward the end of verse 18, ignorance. Now we're not talking about the organs of perception. We are talking about the results of perception. So I think that Paul has organized these clauses in a chiastic way. At the outside, we have the organs of perception, which have become paralyzed, the mind, the heart. As a result of that paralysis, we have a darkened understanding, ignorance. And at the very center, we have the ultimate consequence of being in this state of ignorance, and that is to be alienated from the life of God. So let's follow that sequence in understanding these and start with the outside, where he tells us that the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, in the blindness of their heart. And think first about what it means to walk in the vanity of their mind. When Paul writes about Gentiles, most of the Gentiles with whom he interacted were Greeks. The Ephesians were Greeks. The Greeks were the great philosophers and scientists of the ancient world. Aristotle was a Greek. Up until the Renaissance, Aristotle defined science and philosophy, and to be educated was to know the works of Aristotle. For 2,000 years, that one man defined human wisdom more than anybody else. The Romans were not scientists. The Romans were engineers. The Greeks were philosophers. The Romans were soldiers. The Greeks said, you must believe this because it is rational. You see, I'll give you this premise, and I'll give you this premise, and I'll prove it to you, and you'll see it. And you drink your cup of wine with them, and you'd say, yes, I see it. That's very nice. I agree. That's how Greek society worked. The Romans said, you will believe this because my sword is bigger than your sword. And if you don't believe it, I'll cut your head off. And you would eat your crust of bread and drink your cup of water, and you'd say, yes, I see it. You've made it very clear. Thank you very much for explaining things to me. That's the difference between the Romans and the Greeks. The Greeks prided themselves in the power of their mind. They were the ones that founded the great universities, the great academies. Oh, they could solve everything by reasoning it out. If only you were trained enough, if you were wise enough, if you were skillful enough in logic, you could reason it out. And Paul here says the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Now, to us in English, that means they were proud and puffed up. That's a true statement. But vanity, to somebody from a Semitic background, from a Hebrew background, has another sense to it that is even more cutting. When the Hebrew said that something was vain, what he was saying was, it's wind. It's nothing but hot air. It's emptiness. It's nothingness. They walk in the emptiness of their mind. They couldn't really solve any of the great issues of life any more than we can today. How often do you listen to people who think they can reason their way into how our society ought to be, and they argue up one side and down the other, and you can argue both sides equally well, and you get nowhere? The mind can't get you anywhere in the matters that really matter. But they had to rely on their minds, as empty as the results were, because the organ which could have given them access to the knowledge of God, the heart, that is, was blind. And that's the point of the last member of the chiasm, the blindness of their heart. With the mouth, man confesses. With the heart, man believes unto salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. By saying that their heart is blind, what he's saying is the same thing as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's the heart that believes, and their heart was blinded. So they worked as much as they could with their minds, but their minds were vain, their minds were empty, and they couldn't really perceive anything. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here you'll see an amplification of this state in which people found themselves without Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We can do this because God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that is how we can proclaim to you, because God has shown His light in our hearts. But go back to verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has blinded the unbeliever. They simply can't see. They don't have any perception. And we can see only because God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, shined in our hearts. As on the day of creation when He said, let there be light, and there was light. It's not that the creation there in all the darkness said to itself, oh, come on, guys, let's get it together. Maybe the lights will come on. Let's all think light. Maybe we can make this place light up. Couldn't do it. Couldn't happen from inside. It could only happen from outside. Just as God commanded the light to shine in darkness, He has shined in our hearts. Satan is trying to keep the shutters up. He's trying to blind the unbeliever. And God comes along and opens up the shutters, and the light pours in. And all of a sudden we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. this point is not acknowledged as it ought to be in Christendom today. But I hope it's as clear to you as it is to me from the Scriptures that the unbeliever is constitutionally incapable of understanding the gospel or trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. He's dead. Dead people can't do anything. He's blind. Blind people can't see anything. So when you're talking to unbelievers, and you must, Christ has sent us out. He's commanded us to preach the gospel. Lord, what am I doing? Preaching to people that can't hear, showing things to people that can't see. Never mind, that's my problem. I've told you to go teach. Go preach. So we go preach. But recognize, please, that they're blind. So don't try to argue them into the kingdom. It won't work. It simply won't work. Their minds are not geared up to respond to an argument. Don't become frustrated if they're slow to understand. Pray for them. Pray that the Spirit of God will open up the shutters. Your job is to put the truth out there, to state it as clearly and openly as you can. Not to argue with them, not to be mad at them if they don't understand. You light the candle. It's God's job to open the shutters so that the light can come into their hearts. Well, because their organs of perception are disabled, their heart with which they could believe is blind, all the exercise of their mind is empty, it's in vain. Therefore, the next level of the chiasm shows that they have no perception. They have the understanding darkened. Or after the center, there is ignorance in them. Not just that they are ignorant, or that they are in ignorance, but ignorance is in them. The ignorance is something palpable, some kind of a heavy burden that lives within them and weighs them down. This doesn't excuse them. Remember the parallel in Romans. They repressed the knowledge of God. They did not want to retain God in their understanding. It's not that, oh, these poor Gentiles, they just never understood it. No, there's enough knowledge of God in the creation that they are held guilty for repressing that knowledge. But they did not want to know God. They repressed that knowledge. And as a result, they are alienated from the life of God. That is a very heavy matter. And that, I think, we shall defer until next week, discussing what it means to be alienated from the life of God. I'll challenge you, if you want to think about something over the week to come, think about two things. First of all, why does he say alienated from the life of God, not just alienated from God? Lots of references in Scripture to being alienated from God, but not many to being alienated from the life of God. And second, the cause of that alienation. Elsewhere, when people are said to be alienated from God, it is because of their sin. Here, they are alienated from the life of God because their understanding is darkened, because they are burdened down with ignorance. It's because of perceptual problems rather than sin that Paul says they're alienated from the life of God. And we'll consider that, Lord willing, when we come together next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have delivered us from the condition of the Gentiles, that you delivered us from the vanity of the mind and from the blindness of the heart, that you've allowed us to believe with the heart and to confess with our mouth, and that you are forming our mind as we meditate in your word to think your thoughts after you. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us as we become more Christ-like to be willing to speak the truth in love to one another, to encourage one another, to walk not as the other Gentiles walk, but to walk as children of light. We thank you for giving us this time of meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn of the portion, scripture portion from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we read. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3.